2, we left off in verse 9. Now, to set the stage for this message that the author of Hebrews is explaining, why Jesus became a man. And largely because obviously you're going to see that he becomes a man so that he can substitute his life on the cross in death for us. That he can be the captain of our salvation. That we're going to see him being our sanctifier here. That he conquers Satan. That he sympathizes with us completely. And really the ultimate purpose is that he can do within us that which he has modeled. And by the way, part of that is becoming incarnational. See, he became one of us so that he could relate with us. A lot of times, that's a challenge for even us in our lives. It's forgetting about ourselves, looking around at a world of hurt and problems and pains, having your eyes open so that you can reach out to others and be a servant of the Lord to minister to others. So to set the stage for that, I saw this little video that I'm going to show you. It's just a couple of minutes. I think it'll really hit you in a way that it hit me. I hope you're encouraged by it. And then we'll take a look to see how Jesus intends his work in us. Let's go to the.
Kid, every time I'm pulling out, he's right there. Man, then someone needs to talk to his parents if they're ever at home. What is up with the traffic today? And always, every day, this intersection is always crowded. I hate pulling out of here. I need someone these dumb roads. Oh, there's. Oh. Okay, so I'm not even here. Right. Great lady. The princess of parking. Oh, sure. Take the spot. Way to be considerate. Oh, are you kidding me? Unbelievable. Oh.
Thank you, ma'am. Have a great day.
It's about time. Let's see. What do I want?
Could I add a cookie to that order?
Yeah, no problem.
Yeah, no problem, only guy in the world. I'm sure you need your cookie. The world, your oyster, and he's serving your cookie.
Thank you so much.
Uh-huh. What can I get for you?
I'll have a tall decaf macchiato.
Yeah, sure, no problem.
For $3.85. And it might take a few minutes here. We've got quite a line, obviously, and thanks for your patience.
Great.
Yeah, great. Great for me. Waiting again. Unbelievable. What? What is... What is that? What in the world? What am I supposed to do? How can I do anything about that? Can I even help with that? I don't...
Your copy, sir.
Oh. I can't take this anymore. I gotta get out of here.
Hey, watch.
Thank you.
Hey, buddy, come here.
Why are you applauding? You should have got beaten up by that. that's one of those videos that really does hit you right between the eyes and shows you in a way that this is what life is about. It's about not yourself, but others. This is what Jesus modeled for us. But what we're going to see in this text is the reason why Jesus became a man. And it will so, when you understand this, or at least begin to comprehend this, it's so much deeper, so much richer than you can fathom, so that from that position, then you are following his footsteps to lay your life down as well for others. Let's take a look. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Now, we left off with this passage the last time. And it's all about why Jesus came. And the fact that God has such an ultimate destiny for us, but how he devised that, how he planned that, was through the coming of his own son into this world. Now, Joan Osborne had wrote a song entitled One of Us, which became the theme song for the TV show Joan of Arcadia, where a teenage girl keeps meeting God in the form of a different person. And, you know, the line goes like this: what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Now, some may indeed intend to bring God down to our level, to try to make him more touchable in that sense, and so often miss a lot of that. But you see, because you don't really need to bring God down, he's already come down. He's already willingly come down to us to become one of us through his son. And to me, it's incomprehensible when I think about what it really means. To think about God becoming a man, we talk about it. It's in our theology. We learn when we're kids in Sunday school. But do we really, really grasp the implications of that? And the reason why? That not only did he just come down to become a man, but also to die, and that a cruel death. And even more, the Bible tells us that he went so low, he even on the cross became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is so astounding that it was always necessary when you follow the book of Acts and you follow the teaching of the apostles. They were always attempting to explain, largely to the Jewish population and also to the Greek population, why the Messiah would have to suffer. Because to the Jews it was a stumbling block. Our Messiah? Suffer? That doesn't make sense. To the Greeks, who were so used to serving their capricious gods and afraid of every little thing about them, never could imagine a God becoming a man and humbling himself. So here you have this thing that needed to be explained. Well, the first explanation comes when Jesus is resurrected and he goes to see these two men on the road to Emmaus. After he had resurrected, they had left. They didn't know he had resurrected. They heard a little bit of a rumor. But in their minds, all is lost. The one they thought that was the Messiah is now crucified. And so they were talking about these things, and Jesus came up alongside and said, what are you talking about? And they said, what, haven't you heard of the things concerning the Messiah? Haven't you heard what has transpired over this last weekend? And of course, as they began to pour out their heart of how they thought he was the Messiah, but now he's crucified, Jesus then interjected and said, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he took them through a Bible study like no other to explain why the Christ, why the Messiah had to suffer. Do we really understand that? Well, he tells us first in verse 9, well, we would see Jesus. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's the reason right there. Now, we already talked about the fact that we may seem insignificant in this world, especially if you work in New York City and you go in and out of the city every day, you know, one of 7 million people. It's beyond comprehension. It's a sea of people. And you can feel really insignificant after a while. till you realize the ultimate destiny God had. And so this is how He worked that destiny for us. Jesus came, and by the grace of God, He tasted death for everyone. He was our substitution in death. That's the first thing we realize, why Jesus came, to substitute Himself in death for us. See, the fact is, the Bible says wages of sin are death. The wages of sin, that what you get for sin, in the end, will be death, eternal separation from God. Death is essentially separation. If you talk about physical death, you're talking about the separation of your body from your soul. If you're talking about spiritual death, you're talking about the separation of your soul from God. There is a barrier now. But if you're talking about what the Bible calls the second death, or spiritual, or rather eternal death, you're talking about being in that state of being separated from God for all eternity, which the Bible calls the horrifying second death. Jesus came down and He tasted death on our behalf. He substituted His life on the cross to die and receive the penalty for sin in our place. Well, it was necessary. He became a man. God can't die. Even the angels can't die. But Jesus, by becoming a man, was able to die now, and that is the reason why He came. Isn't it kind of amazing to consider a person who was actually born in this world for the sole purpose of dying? Because what He works on the cross through His death brings us life. Jesus became a man to be our substitution in death. Secondly, He became a man, in verse 10, notice, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, that was fitting to God. Why is that fitting? Why is that standing out above all things? Well, because it fits when you understand the heart of God. There is this dilemma, this divine dilemma between the very nature of God. On the one side, He is holy. He is separate from the world. He is perfect. And He cannot endure to look upon sin. We've sinned. So that sin must be judged. It's in His nature. God must judge. He is a God of wrath against sin. We must know that. We can't sugarcoat that. He hates sin. But listen, the other side of God, which creates the dilemma, is He loves us. God is love. He is so much more than we can fathom in love with us, to care for us, to want the best for us. So you've got the one side, He must judge us. The other side, He loves us. There's that divine tension. But it's not really a tension at all, because from the very beginning, He ordained this whole plan that His own Son would come and die in our place, thus satisfying the justice of God by paying the penalty in full, but satisfying the love of God. You're off the hook. Your judgment is taken care of now. And He became the captain of our salvation, and He became perfect in sufferings. Now, we know there's a lot we can learn about God in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth, you know, the firmament declares His power. Everything about the creation tells you God is a powerful God. We looked last week as He flung the galaxies into existence. The amazing power we can't even fathom. You also learn about His wisdom. As you look at the little creatures He made and the design, the complexity, the DNA, the information, the wisdom to put all of this construct together. I was reading a little bit about one of those little bacteria with the little tail on it, and it kind of moves itself through the fluids that it lives in, whatever they be. And the fascinating thing is, here's a little creature so small you need a microscope to see him. Yet he's intricately designed. He's got a little propeller and a little shaft to the motor in the inside, and the motor spins and it works to keep the friction from going, and it replicates itself. It repairs itself when it gets damaged. I mean, you don't even have, with one of your nice cars, something. It would be nice to have an engine that actually repaired itself. Wouldn't that be cool? Imagine the creation. It's fascinating when you consider God's wisdom. But you see, God's power, God's wisdom, both of those things can be intimidating, actually. In fact, you know, the things that we desire most in our lives are usually the least personal. The idea of wisdom and power and beauty and strength, those all intimidate. When you're around a very attractive person, it's intimidating. A very wealthy person, it's intimidating. A person that has a lot of power, power intimidates. If the President of the United States were to come here to church and with his whole entourage there. Now, those of you who just last week were saying, man, I'd like to tell the President a thing or two. If I had him, I'd tell him this. And all of a sudden he's there. You'd be like, You wouldn't know what to say. You would clam up because power intimidates. See, God in his wisdom and his power, if he just left it at that, we wouldn't know much about his personal attributes. So God has demonstrated those personal attributes by coming down. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He demonstrates that. He became the captain of our salvation, one who went before us. But again, the sad thing is, why do we focus so much on those things that really are not even personal? They're more intimidating. You know, isn't it interesting how we judge people, how we evaluate people from the very beginning? How attractive they are, or how strong they are, or how wealthy they are. And we look at those externals and we think, oh, those are important. And then we spend our lives trying to get more wealth, more attraction, more this. People notice us, and people want to be around us. But that has nothing to do with the real personal attributes of love, kindness, patience. You know, when I think about those characteristics, you would never see those in creation. You'd never see those. But you do see them in the person of Jesus, which is why Jesus became a man. Now, it says here that he was made perfect through suffering. Now, how is it possible that God would not be perfect already? I'll tell you in one thing, you know, there's one thing Jesus never did, and that was never obey, because he never had to before. Now becoming a man, it's not that he learned it, but that he models it for us perfectly. Because as the Son, he was in complete submission to the Father as well, and he models it now. It's not so much that he had to be made perfect, but that we now, he becomes perfect in our eyes as we see him as he really is. I think the best way I can explain this with an illustration, it reminds me in some respects of, well, this girl that I met some years ago. This wonderful girl that I met, we became good friends. And eventually the Lord made it plain that this girl, Karen, would be my wife. So we got married. And I think somewhere in the first year of marriage, we were talking about some of the things that we did, you know, in ministry together. And she told me a story about one time out in Hollywood Boulevard, where I would lead a group sharing our faith. There was a new girl that came, an attractive woman. And I ended up spending most of the time with her, showing her all the attention. And I kind of ignored Karen that night. I didn't know I did this. I can't imagine me doing that. But she says I did. So I'll take her word for it. After we were married, though, she tells me this story. She says, you know, that night she was really hurt. But then she felt ashamed when she went before the Lord that she felt that hurt. And she began to chide herself. Lord, forgive me, you know, for that. I, you know what? If I really loved him, I would want the best for him. And if it doesn't include me, then I would want to stand out of the way. So she released me into the Lord's hands and prayed that the Lord would bless me with the best wife, even if it wasn't her. Now, let me tell you what happened. When she told me this story, she became perfect in my eyes. At that point, I realized that it confirmed to me, it revealed to me that I married up. I got a treasure. I got a woman of God that I can't even describe to you how, I mean, after 26 years of marriage, it gets better. Now, here's the thing. God, he reveals to us his amazing love through him coming and suffering. And obedient to the point of suffering, obedient even to the point of death, of laying down his life. See, this is where it becomes very personal. You know, the Lord says, let not the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich in his riches, or the powerful, or the strong in his strength. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and righteousness. He is the Lord. And you see, how do we understand that? Not by the might, not by the power, but by His demonstrating love to us. Apart from Jesus, it would really be impossible for us to understand the love and the mercy and the sympathy God has for each one of us. Jesus made us, He was made equipped to reveal to us the real nature of God's love toward us. And when that hits you, when you have vast power, yet perfect love, meet together, you have no concerns anymore. Where your problems, where your pains come from, frankly, are when you take your eyes off of that. And you get so caught up with the disappointments, the problems here. You're trying to make this life everything. You're frustrated because you don't have this or that. And all of your life, you're comparing yourself with others. And there's where a lot of our struggles come from. This is why we get discontent in our marriages, discontent with our jobs, discontent with our lives. Because we do not see them as the Lord beginning the work as our captain, showing us the way how life should be lived by forgetting about yourself and being engaged with others. Because God is love. He wants you to follow in His footsteps. He wants you to love. He wants you to care for others. That is where you'll find your real life. So it is fitting that He became the captain of our salvation. Now, He became a man, not only for our substitution in death and to be the captain of our salvation, being perfected through sufferings. But notice thirdly, verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this is even a greater picture than even the picture before. Not only substituting Himself in death, not only with being the captain of our salvation, being made perfect in sufferings, but notice, He who sanctifies and we, those who are being sanctified are one, and He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You know, this is staggering. What does He mean by this? He uses a couple of passages to show what this means. Verse 12, He says, saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing praise to you. Now, you might not understand what He's talking about there as He quotes this Psalm 22, verse 22. But the Jewish people who are reading this knew perfectly well what He was saying. That's a messianic psalm. He's speaking about the Messiah, and the Messiah, this one special anointed one, that goes up to the Ancient of Days in Daniel, the one who is the only one, is actually calling those who believed in Him brothers. Isn't that amazing to be related in that sense? He says, again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. Now He quotes Isaiah 8:17, another messianic picture of the Messiah, of God calling us children. What does this mean? That means you've been set apart for a very special purpose. See, so often, and I know I ran from God for years because I just was afraid of what God would do in my life. Oh, He'll make me into something that I want to be, and I have to follow Him. It freaked me out. I don't want to be my own person. I want to do my own thing. What I didn't know, in my desiring not to be transformed by the Lord, I was just being conformed to this world. You know, I remember the hippie movement, although I was at the very end of it. It was still that everybody was trying to be an individual and they all looked alike in doing so. Everybody was trying to be different and they looked the same. And that's the dilemma we run into. When we go our own way, we do our own thing, we end up being so predictable. That is, selfish. And life is all about me. So predictable. But when the Lord begins to work in you, what happens is He sets you apart for a greater purpose. That not only does He set you apart, by the way, the word sanctify simply means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for a purpose that's special. You know what this is. You have certain dishes that are set apart for special guests that come to your house. You eat on the regular stuff when you're with your family, and when special people come, you bring out the good stuff, right? It's sanctified for the special guests. You've got things that are sanctified for your cats and your dogs. You've got dishes that are set apart for your animals. You wouldn't put those in front of your guests. No, they're sanctified for the animal. They're set apart for that purpose. What has God set apart you for? To be one with Him. To be counted as a brethren. And the fact that God is not ashamed, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren. There's an amazing mystery involved with this. This is a brand new position that we have before the Lord that so transcends what we can fathom if we understood it. The problem is we forget who we are. When you go out there and you tinker with sin, when you toy around with the passing pleasures of sin in this life, when you engage in involving yourself in the manure of this world, when you eat dog food, you know, it looks pleasurable when you're starving. It looks good when you don't have anything. But when you're filled with the Lord, all of those things out there, really in comparison to the joy and the peace and the love of God, it's dog food. It's nothing. And we forget that when we forget who we are and what He's designed us for. We're in our training ground right now. We're in a boot camp experience. We're learning how to be a part of His family, and that requires sometimes learning how to say no to certain sins and things that just revolve itself around our heart. We want that because we're selfish and that old nature's pulling at us. No, we've got a greater destiny. Do you know the first time Jesus called His disciples brothers? It was after He was resurrected. Up to that point, they were disciples. They were His trainees. They were His followers. Do you know He calls them brothers when Mary is clinging to Him in John 20, verse 17. He says, "Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them." Wow. He didn't say, "Go to those disciples who were really thick before and they didn't get it together. You know, those idiots, you know, go tell them. They're all scattered. They're running. You know, they're afraid. They didn't understand. I told them so many times what's wrong with them that I was going to rise from the dead and they forgot." No. Jesus says, "Go to my brethren." How does God look at you? When you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are exalted more than you can fathom before Him. Why do you think the enemy of your soul wants to attack you so much? Because you have been exalted above Him. Satan, this one with so much pretend power in the world today, who holds captive those to do his will, those who refuse the love of the truth and are deluded by themselves. And those, when the tribulation comes, will be deluded. They'll be deceived by the Antichrist. As everything is going to revolve around worship of man, worship of self. Even today you see remnants of it. Believe in yourself. You know, the idea of it's all within you. That is, for lack of a better word, baloney. You don't have what it takes. You need a Savior. When He begins to do the work in you, then you will have that love and that grace and that patience and that fruit of the Spirit. In Him, you're complete. In Him, you have what it takes. So the Lord calls you. He is sanctifying you. Well, He has sanctified you, and you're being sanctified. See, you're in the process of being sanctified right now, being made more like Jesus, set apart unto Him. You're in that training ground. And that is a tremendous picture. This week, I had a couple of Jehovah Witnesses come to my door again. Second week in a row. I don't know if they've tagged my house or what, but they were unaware of the other group that came. But it opened up another great conversation with them. I love dialoguing with them because I know the Scriptures. And if you're not familiar with the Scriptures, they can spin you around. But if you know the Scriptures, you can kind of throw some things back at them to make them think. And we were talking about my favorite subject, Jesus. And it was really cool because they don't view Jesus the way we do. Obviously, they think of Jesus as something different. In fact, I was reading the materials they left me. And I was amazed to see how they took this leap of logic from He is the firstborn of creation, which they don't understand that phrase. They think it means that Jesus created Him first. It has nothing to do with that. It's just a position of Him. He's preeminent over all things. Because David was called firstborn. And he wasn't the one born first. He was the eighth son of Jesse. Jacob was called firstborn. He was born after his brother Esau. But they're called firstborn because it's not about when they were born. It's about the position They were given that. Jesus becoming a man is the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is preeminent as the captain of our salvation who died and rose again. And he has that preeminence. Anyway, we were talking about Jesus and, you know, the idea of, I asked them, well, you know, we're supposed to worship Jehovah, right? And him only, correct? And they says, yes, worship the Lord God and him only. And I said, then why is it in Hebrews does the Lord say the angels worship Jesus? Isn't that kind of strange? They didn't have an answer for that. Then I said, and I've got another problem. You understand Jehovah as everlasting Father, right? Oh, yes, he's the everlasting Father. But Jesus is just a spirit creature. That's what you call him, right? In your writings, a spirit creature, that he was created. Yes, he was created, but he is the most important creation. I said, well, wait a second, though. If he had a beginning, that means he's not an eternal son. No, he's not eternal. Well, how can you have an eternal father if you don't have an eternal son? You can't be an everlasting father. I wasn't always a father. I became a father in 1981. That's when I first became a father. Well, if you're an everlasting father, you're always a father, which means you must always have had a son. Again, I had that blank look. They didn't relate with. They couldn't comprehend that. But you know, what really struck me as I began to reflect on how they view Jesus is another very important thing they're missing about my Lord and Savior. They're missing his humanity. If he's just a spirit creature who took the form of a man, and then he went back to heaven and he divested himself of his manhood and now he's a spirit creature again, we're back to square one. We're missing something there. You see, he became one who was set apart that we might be set apart to be one with him. Don't ever forget the humanity of Jesus. Even so, we'll look at this final point. We'll get to this idea of Jesus being a perfect man and yet perfect God for all eternity. But I want to look at the fourth point here of why Jesus became a man. In verse 14, notice this. Not only is he our substitution, not only is he our captain, not only does he sanctify us, but now he became a man, it says, well, to conquer the devil. Notice, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that he himself likewise shared in the same. Your flesh and blood? So he took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. How did Satan have the power of death? How did he control that aspect? Well, it was more a matter of that was his victory. If he could get a person to die before believing in the Lord, before believing in God, trusting in the Messiah to come in the past, or trusting that the Messiah had come in the future, then he had that soul for all eternity. So death was the final enemy. And death meant eternal separation from God forever. That second death, a horrid death. So that this is how he maintained his domain, this power of darkness. Jesus coming, he broke that all up. How? Well, he took our death. He paid the penalty. And so now the judgment that would have come upon us came upon him. So he destroys the power that Satan has over death. You see, the real power is the sting of death. You know the sting of death? 1 Corinthians 15, it says the sting of death is... anybody? The sting of death is... what makes death so bad? See, now, wait a minute. Before you answer that, I know I heard some of you say it already, but I want to back up for a second. Death is not a problem anymore to those who believe. Death has no fear anymore. There's no problem. It's just a moving. It's actually in the New Testament a nautical term. It's a departure. You're just moving from this body to another body. But what makes death so horrifying? The Bible says the sting of death is sin. That's what makes death horrifying. Jesus came and he conquered death because what he did was he removed the stinger. How? He took all the sin on himself. So here's what happens. when you believe in Jesus Christ, just understand this. The holiness of God dictates that every sin must be judged. But the love of God says, I want you off the hook. So at the cross of Jesus Christ, these two things meet each other. His justice is satisfied. Every one of your sins is paid for. But his love is satisfied because now you're off the hook. So when you die, see, your judgment's already taking place in the cross. There is no more judgment for you. The only judgment will be the Bema Seat of Christ, where the rewards will be handed out for the way that you've yielded your life to the Lord. But all of the shame and the guilt and all of the evil that you've done, everything you said and did, all the record of all those sins is going to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's already been punished in Him. But if you die without having received Jesus, you've got the sting of death. And that death, that sin, will bring you down to an eternal second death, and you'll be forever separated from the Father. This is why God loves the world so much, that He's so patient and waiting for others to come. This is why He wants us to follow His footsteps. He said to His disciples, "You are the light of the world." He says, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." But now, when He left this world, He said, "You are the light of the world." We're to shine our light. We're to make a difference. We're to tell others about this good news. So Jesus came to conquer Satan, to conquer the one who controlled through death, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death, really, it comes down to it. You know, we do a lot of things to try to not think about death. We have ceremonies that kind of paint death up and make it pretty and make it sound okay, when actually death is a horrible thing, except to a Christian. I've been at the deathbeds of those believers who have put their trust in the Lord, and the joy and the peace and the sense of His presence is so amazing. I've been at the deathbeds of those who did not know the Lord, and I can tell you what a difference. See, some people don't have the opportunity to make a choice while they're lying on their deathbed. Sometimes we're just taken suddenly. A decision is made. The decision of your heart is made. And then all of a sudden you're whisked off into eternity and it's too late to change. You either trusted Jesus or you didn't trust in Him. So Jesus came to deliver us from this fear of death. And then finally, He came in verse 16, notice, "For He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren." You see, angels, once they fell, there's nothing that could be done with them. They became fallen angels, only awaiting judgment, and will be cast into the lake of fire. But for people, there's this amazing thing called redemption. The Lord can buy us back from the slave market of sin. He did by sending His Son. But notice, in order for this to happen, verse 17, "Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That is payment for the sins of the people. He was made just like us so He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. What's a priest? A priest is one who mediates between God and man. Now, in the old days of the Old Testament, the priests took care of the sacrifices. They managed all of the intricate ways that God devised for people to bring their animal, and the blood was spilled and the fatty lobe was here and this and all the little details. When you read Leviticus, you know, you go crazy looking at all those details. But God had to be worshipped just so. Then once everything was right and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the sins of the people were covered for a period of time. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled, the sins were covered for a year. Until the next year, then all the sacrifices again. And even then, throughout the year, sin offerings and peace offerings and all the offerings. And the priests managed all this. They were the mediators. But they were only temporary, because there was going to come a time when Jesus, our faithful and high priest, would step on the scene. How did He do it? You see, He's a perfect mediator because He is God and He is man. He is perfect in that he fully identifies. You see, he already was God, but he had to be made like his brethren so that he could fully relate with us. Do you think that Jesus cannot relate with what you're tempted in? Do you think, well, you know, I don't think Jesus was ever tempted with drugs, and I don't think he was ever tempted with some of the things I've been tempted with. Let me tell you, every temptation that you could ever have was multiplied in the three temptations, those three temptations that Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness, recorded in the Scriptures. What were those temptations? If you recall the story, pretty powerful there, Matthew. Let's turn there, just because I want you to have this passage to relate to. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he says, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now this was after 40 days and nights of fasting. Jesus was hungry. When your hunger pangs come back, you're at the point of death if you don't eat. Now it's at the point of death. "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread," Satan says. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every temptation of the lust of your flesh, of a bodily need, is represented in this. And Jesus, to the point of the even brink of death, says, "No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Every imaginable temptation you have of every lust and desire of your flesh is represented to the peak in this temptation. You know, we have a need. We need for this, we need for that, we want people to like us, we have sexual needs, we have hunger needs and thirst needs, and we have all these different types of needs for our flesh. But we've never resisted the point of dying. Here Jesus did, so he epitomized that. "Then the devil took him up on the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" You see, the idea there is pride. See, we want to be noticed. We want people to think highly of us. We want a reputation. Our reputation is very important to us. Jesus is being told, "Hey, if you throw yourself down, the angels have to catch you." The idea here is that think of all the people who will see and now know you are the one. Jesus never used his power, though, for himself. And he says, "Don't tempt the Lord your God." That is, in that case, I'm not going to presume he will catch me just because of who I am. That's not faith. Faith is following the Lord. Faith isn't me presumptuously saying, "I'm going to claim a Cadillac. I'm going to claim wealth and health." That's presumption. Did God tell you that's what he wanted to do with your life? Or did he have another plan for you? Are you willing to follow him? Jesus was willing, whatever it took. If even no one even noticed that he was the Son of God, he was not going to force the issue. He was going to follow the Father. So every area of pride that you might have, the epitome of it is right here. Then the final one. "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says, 'All these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And of course, Satan left him. That last temptation, that epitomizes every possible covetous desire that you could have, that you could see with your eyes. What is it that Satan tempts you with that causes you to walk away from the Lord, that causes you to backslide, that causes you to disobey him? There's one thing that you should fear above all things, and that's sin, because what it does to your walk and your fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so when you realize what Jesus did, he epitomized all those temptations. He is a merciful and faithful high priest who can relate with us. Satan had to offer him the entire world, and still he turned it down. What does Satan get you for? How cheaply do you sell out in your life? You see, the Lord is doing a work in you, and He's your faithful and high priest. Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. At times He was scorned and mocked and ridiculed. He went through normal functions. He slept. He woke. He was taught. He grew. Everything He experienced, He expressed emotions, joy and anger. He was grieved at times. He rejoiced at other times. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin, because He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one that went before us. So He's our substitution, our captain, our sanctifier. He conquered Satan. He sympathizes with us, that He will bring us, His children, to glory. What a joyous thing this is. Now, in closing, it's true. We have this exalted position that's so amazing. But we look at our lives and we've got some pains. We've got some problems. You've got a doctor's appointment this week to find out what the tests are of the resulting biopsy. You've got some family things that are going on right now that are horrific. And maybe the specter of divorce is facing you now in your life. And you're being pulled in all these different directions. At work, they're expecting way too much out of you. You've got health issues yourself. You're trying to keep up. Your kids are acting up. I mean, we live life in this world. We go through difficulties and pains and trials and issues. But we have a faithful high priest who loves us, who identifies with us perfectly, who's exalted us and called us, not ashamed to call us His own brethren. We have the King of the universe who's actually saying, "You're my brother. You're my sister." Do you understand that? So how much more now should we yield ourselves? The present sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory. In the same way that the sufferings of Jesus on the cross can't even be measured in comparison to the exaltation of the glory, the demonstration of God's love to those who don't know Him. This is fascinating to me. Paul says, hey, you know, when he went through his beatings and scourgings, he was shipwrecked, he was thrown to the lions. I mean, Paul went through it all. He says, I consider this momentary light affliction. Talking about a new perspective. So maybe we do need a new set of glasses to get service. New set of glasses to forget about ourselves. That's covered. God has your back covered. You are free to forget about yourself. And now you can look into ministering, to serving others. That's what's exciting about this. You don't have to worry about yourself. Are you still fighting for your rights? Are you still demanding your way? Are you still fighting in your marriage? You know, I'm not being treated well. I deserve better. Are you still going through all that stuff? I'll tell you, you do not know who you are. You do not know who you are. Even if you have a difficult marriage, a difficult life, difficult family, difficult health, all of those things God will weave into His perfect plan. If you just trust Him and believe what He says, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. You have direct access to the Father through the Son. There's no need for a temporary priest anymore. Don't need it. Jesus is all we have. It's all we need. He tore down the barrier. Don't let someone sew that barrier back up and try to say, well, you've got to go through these things and go through these classes, and then you've got to exercise this and say this prayer, and you've got to go through this confessional thing, and you've got to go through this tradition. You know what? All I have to say about that is tradition. And so many of those traditions are not biblical, because they keep our eyes. It's like going back into the Old Testament ceremonies and services and all of the complicated things you had to do in order to approach God. No, Jesus did it for you. That's the good news. He's your faithful and high priest now. He's the one that did it all for you. And what a joy that is to know. Father, thank You so much for Your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that this will just click in our minds, that we will get it, that we'll get it. Lord, I pray, help us to see the joyous, the most glorious, exalted thing that you have designed for us, that we might now engage ourselves in following you whatever path you lead, trusting that your way is best. We know you're only preparing us for eternity, and you want that love that you demonstrated to flow through us to others as well. So Lord, help us. Even if it's just engaging someone in a smile and an encouraging word today. Even if it's thinking of maybe some needs our neighbors have and trying to help them. Some people that we know in pain. How we can alleviate that. Lord, however you want us to be incarnational, to be identify with those who have not yet discovered your love and grace, that they might see you. Lord, use us. Father, for those that have not yet come to that place of acknowledging you as Lord and Savior, Lord, draw them by your mercies. We pray, Lord, do a work in them. Show them what you have in store. As we close in worship, if you're here today, I want to just go through this song one time. And it's a song that just, as we look to the Lord, of what he has done for us, It's about putting your trust in him. And maybe you came with a friend or a family member or someone today, or maybe you just stumbled on the sign out there on 516 and decided to wonder where all these cars were going and check it out. Maybe you saw us on the internet or heard us on the radio or whatever, and you're here and you have not yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity. But it involves you being willing to trust Jesus fully. To yield your life to him involves turning from your self-directed life, turning from your sin, and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. Looking to him, what has he done for me? He died on the cross for me. I can trust him completely with my life. And that's what I want to ask you to do. If you have not yet done that, I encourage you right now, as we worship, as we praise him, if that's what God has designed, if he's drawing you, if you know you haven't made your peace with him, there's only one way you can have access to the Father. That's through Jesus Christ, the Son. Come to him. So I'm going to ask wherever you are, get up out of your seat, make your way to the front during this song. Just stand right here at the bottom of these stairs. I'll lead you into a simple prayer to express that desire. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. What you're doing is professing Jesus as Lord, confessing him openly as Lord, believing on him as your personal Lord and Savior. So come. If God is tugging at your heart, if you haven't done that, come. Let's praise him.
The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. And when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. And forever they will say just how much you love me. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours.
Let's all stand together. You know, if you are wrestling with that and you haven't yielded your life, I'm not going to, you know, there's no pressure, there's no intimidation in that respect at all for that, because you have to willingly desire for him to be your Lord and Savior. Willingly invite him into your life and believe that he is the Son of God and that he died for you and that he rose again. To believe that he could live in you and empower you to be the person that he intended you to be, to fill you with his Spirit. That has to be a willing desire on your part. say okay. There can be no force or intimidation in that. That's against his nature and character. So I encourage you, perhaps if you have some more questions or you're still wondering about that or you want to do that, elders and pastors right here in the front will be available to lift up those needs to the Lord, to pray with you, to get you a Bible. You might also have a need for physical healing. The Bible gives us provision for that. He gives us the gifts of healings. And he tells you, if anyone's sick, let him come before the elders of the church. And they'll anoint with him with oil, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick. If you sense the Lord wants to touch you physically, young 5-year-old Matthew, his parents brought him up last night. They believe God wants to touch him. The doctor said the leukemia came back. There's no more hope for him right now that we have, but just to keep him comfortable. And they're not accepting that. They sense that God wants to do something. So they brought him forward. We prayed for him. We anointed him with oil. We're waiting to see what the Lord is going to do. We believe the Lord is faithful, who will unfold his purpose for that little child. So if you have a need and God is tugging at your heart, hey, bring it. Bring it. See what the Lord might do. But I pray as you go forth that you won't forget as you're driving down the road, as you're going into the coffee shop, as someone takes your parking spot, as you're waiting in these lines, that it's not about you. It's about the people around you. Pray that God will open your hearts and minds. Be that witness. Shine your light. Let's praise Him as we close. May the Lord be with you, encourage you, bless you. Again, if you want to receive the Lord, the elders and pastors will still be up here in the front during the song, as well as prayer for healing. And may the Lord just blow your mind this week with His presence. Let's praise Him.